Do you long for heaven? Do you long for the coming of Jesus Christ when He will make all things new? Today's message on the subject of heaven should increase your longing for heaven. Not because your life here is so difficult and you want to get out of it. Not because this present world is so wicked and you want it destroyed. Nor because you have to deal with your sins and with trials and troubles in your life and you want to be perfected. But this message should make you long for heaven because heaven itself is so wonderful. Because there in heaven we will dwell forever with the Lord. Now in the Bible, heaven is described in largely figurative language. In Revelation chapter 21, for example, from which our text will come today, it's described as a perfect cube, a city with pearly gates and golden streets, and all these are figures which cannot be described literally. And it's put in figurative language because the glories of heaven will simply be overwhelming. Also, we see in Scripture that heaven is often described in negative terms by contrasting it to what we have in the present. In heaven there will be, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, the wiping away of all tears from our eyes, so that there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, but all things will be made new. And the Scriptures describe it that way because of sin. It's simply impossible for us to think in the present of life without sin and its effects, but that's what heaven will be. Heaven is also given positive descriptions in the Scripture. Psalm 16, it's described this way, "At thy right hand are pleasures evermore." A beautiful description of the endless pleasure and bliss of heaven. John 14, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Heaven will be dwelling with God and with Jesus Christ, our Savior. But as we look at the subject of heaven in Scripture, we see that the Scriptures have much more to say about our present life, about our salvation, about Christian living, and even about hell and God's judgment than they do about heaven. And when they speak of heaven, they speak about it in a practical way. Heaven is not just something far off in the distance, but heaven matters in our life today. And our longing for heaven should create a certain kind of living in this present world. We live as pilgrims and strangers. This earth is not our home. We seek a heavenly city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Today we want to look at the subject of heaven from the book of Revelation chapter 21 and the first three verses. We're going to divide our message along the lines of these three verses. First we'll see in verse 1, a new creation. John says there, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." John is speaking here of the physical creation, a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The first heaven and the first earth that are passed away are the old creation. What Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3 as melting with a fervent heat in the day of the Lord. That old creation will pass away and be destroyed, but the essence of it will be recreated in the new heaven and the new earth. Now we should understand this as kind of a parallel to our own bodies and their death and the decay of our bodies in the grave, and then our resurrection at the last day. Just as our bodies are destroyed by death and then by a miracle are brought back together in the resurrection, so it will be for this creation. It will be destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ by a fervent heat, but then a new heaven and a new earth will be created. Not a brand new one, but the essence of this one recreated without sin. We can understand this by looking at Jesus' resurrection body too. We see that it was the same body in which he was crucified and buried. After his resurrection, he bore in his body the marks of his crucifixion. There was a continuity, but there was also a radical change, so that that new created body of Jesus Christ was deeply spiritual and suited for heaven. And now we understand that the creation in the present is under the curse. And that's because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Romans 8 says that this whole creation groans and travails, waiting for deliverance, the deliverance of itself from the curse of sin. And this is what will come when the old heaven and earth will pass away and there will be a new heaven and earth created. That new heaven and earth will be something like this physical creation in which we live in the present. In Isaiah chapter 65, there's indication that in heaven we will work, and in heaven there will be creatures much as we find them in the present creation as well. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And so there are creatures and there is work in heaven. But it will be more like Eden, God's original creation, in which Adam and Eve were created in perfection. 2 Peter 3 tells us that this new heaven and new earth is one in which righteousness will dwell. That is, it will be right with God. There won't be any more sin anymore. That's indicated here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 when it says, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We understand here that the book of Revelation is symbolic. It's not talking about the hydrology of the new heavens and the new earth, that there won't be a sea in it necessarily. But it's saying this, that the devil and all the enemies of God and all potential for sin will be gone. It's saying that in symbols. The sea in the book of Revelation represents the turmoil of the nations. Out of the sea comes the beast of Revelation chapter 13, who is the Antichrist. And the wicked, Isaiah 57 verse 20 says, are like the raging sea. When it says here there'll be no more sea, it means simply this, that all potential for evil will be gone. In the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be this difference from the original creation. There won't be there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There won't be there a tempting serpent. It was possible for Adam and Eve to fall into sin. In the new heaven and new earth, there will be no possibility of sin. This will be our salvation, that there will be no inclination in me for sin anymore. I will be delivered from the body of this death. And as you think about that as a Christian, with regard to heaven, this is what should really make us long for heaven. We won't be sinners anymore. The new creation will also include this, that there won't be any more a great divide between heaven, God's dwelling place, and the earth, man's dwelling place. The spiritual and the physical world will be united as one. In the present, there is this great separation. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out from the presence of the Lord. And now the Bible presents heaven as above us, God's throne, and the earth as His footstool. It speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ as His coming from heaven to dwell among man on the earth. That great separation between God's dwelling place and our dwelling place is because of sin. But it won't be anymore in the new heavens and the new earth. They won't be two separate places, but one. For Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. God will dwell with His people and be with them, and they will dwell with Him and see His face, and He will be their God. And so we think of heaven first as a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no sin, in which we will live in perfection in the very presence of God. The second verse here presents heaven to us as a new city. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is the New Jerusalem? Well, the emphasis here is not so much on a place. It's not talking about Jerusalem in Palestine, but a new Jerusalem, a different Jerusalem, another Jerusalem. And what's referred to here is not the place, but the people. The city in the Bible is a metaphor for a community of people. That's true in the book of Revelation as well with regard to the other city, the city of Babylon, a community of those who live in defiance to God. The New Jerusalem is the communion of the saints, the company of the redeemed. It is the 144,000, the elect of God, gathered as one and prepared by Him to live in this new heaven and this new earth in perfect harmony. And so God creates the new heaven and the new earth, and then comes the Jerusalem, the people of God, to live and dwell in this new heaven and new earth. Notice in this verse, there's a mixture of metaphors that helps us to see that this is referring to the people of God. John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and then here's the mixed metaphor, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This bride is described later in the chapter, verse 9, as the bride of the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? It is Jesus. Who is the bride of Jesus? It is the church, Ephesians chapter 5. The bride which He loved and for which He gave His life. And so the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the church that will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Now we should notice here several important things about the church. First, that the church is prepared and coming down from God out of heaven. This points to the fact that God, by His Spirit and Word, prepares His church and people to live with Him in heaven. All through history, this is what He's doing. As He gathers the church by the preaching of the gospel, as He sanctifies His people by the Spirit, the church is prepared for glory. Also, notice, this church comes down from heaven. This points to the character and the work of the church as deeply spiritual. The church is not simply an earthly institution. The church does not have earthly tasks. It's not here in this world to improve the social order or the problems that are here in this current world. But the work of the church and the goal of the church in her work is spiritual and heavenly. The members of the church are born from above by the Holy Spirit, and the church aims at the new heaven and the new earth. Notice also that this church is referred to as a city. The city in the Bible is the ideal community of people. The city is a place of permanent residence, of safety, and of prosperity. Jerusalem was the city of God in the Old Testament to which the people went up and for which they longed, and it symbolized the unity of God's people in their worship of Him. And what we should see here is that heaven will be a profoundly social experience. Heaven won't be a place for lone rangers. Heaven will not be me and my God forever. Heaven won't be you huddled in a corner with a Bible, but heaven will be Father's house of many mansions. We will all be together in one place as the people of God. And this is the unity and the communion that we long for in the church today, and then it will be perfected. And one more thing we should notice about this is that the first thing that Christ shows John, the first thing that He shows to us in the new heaven and the new earth, is His bride, the church. Christ, as it were, pulls back the curtains of heaven, and we see the bride adorned, ready to meet her husband. This is a typical scene from a wedding. The wedding party is assembled at the front of the church. The groom is waiting. The wedding march begins. The doors at the back of the church are flung open. And here's the beautiful bride, and everyone stands to welcome her. You can hardly go through that without shedding a tear of joy. Well, that's the scene here. There's something profoundly beautiful here. After the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb in the heaven, this is the most glorious thing about heaven. Christ does not first show us the wealth and the streets of Jerusalem and the trees of life, but the very first thing that He shows us in this new creation is His bride. Everything else is secondary. He wants us to know, this is my love. This is the apple of my eye. What an encouragement to the church and the people of God here in the earth. Did you ever, as a child of God or as a church of God, feel unattractive or maligned by the world or marginalized in society? Certainly, that was the way the seven churches of Asia Minor must have felt to whom this was written. That's how the church is in this world. A small flock, a little flock, a remnant. But it won't be that way on the final day. On that day, the day in which God will be all in all, the church will take center stage as His bride at His side. And so as He draws back the curtains of heaven, He says, "See, here is my love." And that ought to stir us up in our commitment to the church and our love for the church as well. Why should you love the church? Well, there are many reasons in Scripture. But this is the most compelling, that Christ Himself loves His church. And there's something wrong with my confession if I'm indifferent to the church. The church is the object of the love of Jesus Christ, and so you should love her too. Alongside the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven, this is the first and the most glorious thing, the glory of His bride, the church. And so we have a new creation in verse 1. A new city in verse 2, and then in verse 3, a new communion. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Notice what's repeated there three times. With them, with them, with them. God will be with them. It will no longer be that God is in heaven and we are on earth and occasionally He'll drop by to visit us. His home will be our home. His dwelling will be with us. His presence will be no longer a matter of faith, but a matter of sight. We'll see His face. It will be the intimacy that Adam and Eve had with God as they walked with Him in the cool of the day in the garden, only it will be perpetual. Paradise will be restored. And now we understand that this is the promise that all of Scripture is looking forward to. This is the thread, this is the theme of all of Scripture. I will be with them and be their God, it says here in verse 3. Well, that's the covenant promise that God always made. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were driven out from the presence of the Lord, but always God's aim is to restore that communion between Himself and His people. And so in Genesis 17, God comes and says to Abraham concerning his offspring and the people of Israel, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so when Moses came, the tabernacle was built. It was called the tent of meeting. It was a picture of God's dwelling with His people. But also in that tabernacle, there wasn't a fulfillment yet. It was impossible for the ordinary Israelite to come into the presence of God in the tabernacle. Entrance was restricted. And the furniture and the sacrifices and the curtain and the ark and the holy place behind the veil and the incense that was burned all pointed to the fact that no one could go into the presence of God. Only the priest, once a year, by the blood of a sacrifice. But in it there was a promise, and a promise of greater, more permanent fellowship. And so Solomon built the temple. There was some permanence given to God's presence with His people in the temple. And the prophets pick up on this theme, especially towards the end of the Old Testament, when the tabernacle and the temple are destroyed. Then Ezekiel says, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And all of these are prophecies and promises and types that anticipate Jesus Christ's coming. For He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who, the book of Hebrews shows us, fulfills all the types of the temple and the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices, and in His ascension goes behind the veil into the very presence of God, there to appear for us. He is God with us, and He is our head, us with God in heaven. But now we see here in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 3, that there's even a greater fulfillment of this beautiful type of the tabernacle and the temple in the new heaven and the new earth. John, as he sees into heaven, sees God's covenant perfected. There are no more sacrifices, there's no more sin, there's no more veil, there's no more separation, there's no more confession, there's no more repentance of sin, there's no more death, there are no more tears, there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. But we live with God in perfect bliss. God says, I will be with them and be their God and dwell with them, and they shall be my people, and all the effects of sin will be gone. That's our longing as God's people. We look for and we haste towards that day when we will dwell in perfection in the presence of God. And so what John sees in this chapter is a new creation, a new city, the people of God to dwell in this new creation, and a new communion, God Himself dwelling with His people in this wonderful new heaven and new earth. Do you long for heaven? And is it being with God especially that makes you long for heaven? That's heaven. To live apart from God is death. That's hell. To be in the presence of God forever to eternity, that's heaven. And this is what should make us long for heaven. Not that heaven will be, well, all the best things that we have here on the earth. No, heaven will be this, that we, free from sin, will dwell in God's presence and bring Him glory in perfection forever. This is the longing of every true child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful promise here of heaven. Beautiful pictures. And it makes us long for the day when we will dwell in Thy presence to eternity. And so again we pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.